This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Beloved, in spite of present circumstances, we will rejoice. And wherever you're joining us from, whether it's further afield, as our friends in Canada, Jim and Marjorie and family, and perhaps others dotted around the country picking up this over the internet, whether you're listening to it, one of our own church family, listening to it in the comfort of your living room or your kitchen, wherever. We pray that the Lord would be pleased indeed to bless you this Lord's Day morning and bless his word to your hearts and your souls. We ask that God would be pleased to meet with us. We do obviously miss meeting together corporately as a body of believers. We miss taking communion together, celebrating the Lord's Supper. We are not unmindful that the dying request of our dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, was that we remember him through the elements of the bread and the wine. I mentioned a week or two ago, I think it was in Sunday evening service, that perhaps after this lockdown, God would have so touched the hearts of some folks that are unsaved that they would be exercised about their state before God. They would repent of their sin, and then they would be inquiring afterwards of baptism, and the baptistry here in the chapel would be opened, and we would rejoice in souls coming to faith. But also, wouldn't it be wonderful if you who are believers and have professed yourselves to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not in membership with ourselves, surely, beloved, the dying request of your friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, would make you want to participate along with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ this ordinance that we miss so dearly. And so perhaps after this lockdown, you've seen how much you are loved and cared for, prayed for by your brothers and sisters in Christ here. Perhaps you will be exercised afterwards to come and say, Billy, let's get this issue of membership sorted out. And participate with us around the table. So just something for you to think about. We're going to commence our worship by reading Psalm 25. I'll read the first 11 verses, and then we'll pray. And then we'll turn to Matthew 18, 21 through 35 for a reading, after which we'll have our opening hymn. So, this is the word of God. It's a psalm of David found in Psalm 25, reading from verse 1 through 11. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies, For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Amen. So reads God's word. Let us come before him in an attitude of prayer. Most holy and righteous Lord God, you are the rock of ages. Your work is perfect. All your ways are truth and uprightness. No corruption is found in you. You're the God of unspotted holiness. By contrast, we are full of sin. We confess as such, along with David in this psalm, our iniquity is great. We live in a world full of sin and rebellion. And though sorrow is an inevitable part of the human experience because of our sin, we thank you, most gracious Heavenly Father, that you meet our sorrow with countless reasons to be grateful and glad and full of hope and full of rejoicing. Our weeping may indeed endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning. And we thank you, our God, this Lord's Day morning. Your mercies are ever new, as they are ever new every morning. And how gracious and merciful you are to those who are sinful and were once your enemies. We can say, Lord, do not remember the sins of our youth or our middle age or old age, for that matter. Do not remember our transgressions. According to your mercy, dear God, we ask that you would blot them out for your goodness' sake through the blood, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we acknowledge we are totally unworthy, but still, O Lord, you choose to bless us with so great a salvation. We thank you that you turn mourning into joy. You clothe us with gladness. You clothe us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to find our way to joy by thinking of your love, thinking of your forgiveness and your tender mercies, the hope, the blessed hope of eternity in your presence. Lord, we look forward with glad expectation to that perfect, endless joy that will be ours when we meet you face to face. We thank you that you have blotted out all our transgressions. You have removed them from your book. They have all been covered by the blood of the Lamb. And we would ask, Lord, that you would fill our hearts even now with a sense of heaven. May we live free of the failures that mar our lives and spoil our earthly joy. Lord, lead us out of those things into the place of obedience and faithfulness. And as you have forgiven us, we pray, O God, that we would have the grace to forgive others that would trespass and sin against us. We thank you for your promise, Lord, to complete the work that you began in us. And Father, we do long for that time when we will be meeting again here in the chapel, to worship you and to praise you corporately as a body of believers, remembering the Lord's death, our Savior's death, our dear, dear friend's death in his own appointed way as he asked us to do so. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would meet with us this Lord's Day morning, speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your most precious word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, I want you to turn to Matthew 18. I'm going to read from verse 21 through to verse 35. And then we'll have our opening hymn. So, Matthew 18, reading the Word of God as it's found in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion. Released him and forgive him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Amen. So reads God's most precious, precious word. We'll have our opening hymn.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise, my dear Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace, the triumphs of his grace, the triumphs of his grace, the triumphs of his grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrow cease, that bids our sorrow cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace, 'tis life and health and peace, 'tis life and health and peace, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest flee, his blood availed for me, his blood availed for me, his blood availed for me, his blood. And listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, rejoice. The humble poor be led. 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 Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues implore. Your loosened tongues implore. Ye blind, behold your Savior come. And leap ye late for joy. And leap ye late for joy. And leap ye joy, and leave ye late for joy. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, assist me to proclaim, to
friends, another reading, again from the New Testament, right at the very end of the New Testament, from Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read from verse 11 through to 15, and then before we come to hear the Word of God expounded, we'll have our second hymn. So Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Amen. We'll have our second hymn.
From heaven came and sought her.
Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. There we read, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Some of you will remember This Is Your Life, that biographical television documentary starting way back, I think it was the mid-50s, hosted by Eamon Andrews, remember him, and then Michael Aspel until the show ended in 2003. In the show, the host surprises a special guest before taking them through their life with the assistance of the big red book. The surprise element was a very important part of the show, and apparently if a guest heard about the project beforehand, it would be cancelled. Back in 1961, Northern Ireland footballer Danny Blanchflower turned down the Red Book when Eamon Andrews stepped out and said, "This is your life." I think Danny said, "No, it's not," and walked off. Private individual, didn't want to have any part of it. But with that introduction in mind, imagine we're going to watch a broadcast of your entire life. Stretch the imagination a little. Your life isn't going to be broadcast on a Samsung 65-inch smart 4K Ultra HD HDR LED TV with Bixby in your living room, nor is it going to be broadcast at some IMAX cinema with Dolby all-round sound. No, imagine your life is going to be projected right across the clear blue sky. Walking down to the chapel this morning, lovely morning, lovely bright morning, blue sky. Imagine being projected on that blue heaven from one end to the other, the entirety of your life, every bit of it, all your faults, your feelings, your mistakes, all your foolish words, all your anger, all your thoughts and lustful imaginations were all going to be shown to everyone. The full, uncut, uncensored version of This Is Your Life in vivid technicolor would be projected, capturing the things you did when you thought no one was looking. The words blurted out which you have long since forgotten, all the sentences muttered underneath your breath. I don't know about yourselves, friends, but surely the thought horrifies myself. And maybe you're sitting listening to that little introduction and you're saying, "Boy, I'm glad no one has such a recording of my life." But my friend, you are wrong. You are wrong. God has. The New Testament refers to God's books in which everything is recorded. And those books, what we read from Revelation 20, there is referring, of course, to the divine omniscience, to the fact that God is not ignorant of anything at all about any one of us. Now, what would you want to happen with that recording of your life? Well, no doubt you're saying you would want it to be destroyed. You wouldn't want anybody to see all those gory details. Well, beloved, I want to tell you something wonderful. That is what God has done through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for every one of his people who have sought forgiveness through him, through his Son, and his shed blood. Jesus Christ was sent to deal with this enormous problem of our messed up lives by becoming the Lamb of God who has personally taken responsibility for all the sinful things we have done. He received to himself all that individual guilt, and he has answered for it before Almighty God. And so he has cleared it all away. You know, friends, the Bible uses some vivid texts and metaphors to describe just how far God has removed our sins from us. For example, it says, Micah 7, verse 19, it says that he has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Think of traveling on an ocean liner, and your wedding ring or an expensive ring falls off your hand and splashes into the ocean mid-Atlantic. You know you will never ever see that ring again. It's gone forever. Well, beloved, that's what God has done with each one of our sins. They are irretrievably gone forever. They are gone from us. Or again, the Bible says, Psalm 103, that God has removed our transgressions from us as far as east is from west. How far is east from west? Friends, it is immeasurably far. West never meets east. East never meets west. The east is moving further from the west in our imagination, further and further apart all the time. And so our sins, all of them, not apart, all of them are being removed from us further and further and further. They never change direction and come back to hunt us. Never. Away from us they go. By the time we die, they will be further than today. When we stand before the throne of God, they will be further still. And if I could phrase it like this, after a decade in heaven, we can imagine them as further still away from us. After a century in heaven, further still, and further and further and further for all eternity. Utterly, totally, completely impossible to be brought back to accuse us again. As far as east is from west. Beloved, those sorts of vivid metaphors are to be set before us. Those of us who on to Jesus for refuge, for mercy, have fled. I just want to draw a couple of thoughts from our text this morning for our consideration. And it's just a couple of words found there in verse 13 of Colossians 3, that Christ forgive you. We are forgiven. And you see, friends, God is a God who for Christ's sake forgives sinners. A couple of weeks ago, Sunday evening, and also again last week, I mentioned the conversion of John Newton, a blasphemous, swearing, godless slave trader. About those godless years, he wrote of how he lived with moral abandoned. And he said, quote, "I sinned with a high hand, and I made it my study to tempt and seduce others." And this godless, rebellious wretch, during that raging storm, fearing for his life, he called out to God, and God mercifully, graciously saved him and forgave him all his sins. And Newton was amazed by it. "Amazing grace," he wrote, "how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, saved him from his sins." Many others, as I said last week, can testify to running after the so-called pleasures of this world, only to find the promised, refreshing, happy, fulfilled life wasn't delivered, and those broken cisterns failed and failed miserably. And all can testify, those of us who are believers, we can testify to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and finding forgiveness for sin and peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and satisfaction for our souls. When our brother Egal Fender came to our midweek last year, we were so encouraged and thrilled, not only as he related to us about the work with Christian Witness to Israel, but briefly shared with us a word of testimony, how being bullied in school in Ukraine because he was a dirty Jew, and then when his family moved to Israel, being bullied in school as a child because he was a dirty Ukrainian. And then, unlike John Newton, living with moral abandoned as a young boy and teenager and young man, sinning with a high hand until he found forgiveness for his sins through Yeshua. What happened when God forgave all these and countless others' sins? God himself did something, beloved. In fact, God goes on record and he says to all such persons, this is what he does. He says, "From now on, I won't remember your sins." How remarkable, amazing, divine forgiveness is. God wants his children to know that he'll no longer hold their sins against them. Hebrews 10:17, their sins and lawless deeds, their sins and transgressions, I will remember no more. Yes, it's with a sense of shame, many of us with heads hung can say we made fun, mocked, and laughed at Christianity and Christians. They were pitifully pathetic. That was our enlightened estimation. But when we sincerely ask God to forgive our sins, he didn't say, "Forget it. Have you forgotten what you said? Have you forgotten your arrogance?" No, we came and we implored God to forgive us our sins. And when we sincerely asked God to forgive us our sins, he assured us that from that moment on, he wasn't charging us with any of those sins in our life. God made a promise that henceforth he wouldn't remember them. And maybe you're scratching your head and you're saying, "How's that possible? Surely God remembers everything. God knows all our past. He knows our present. He knows our future. He has a book in which all my life is written." You're maybe saying, "Haven't you indicated that God has the box set of my life, every single uncut episode? So how can God become forgetful about all the things that I've done wrong?"
How can he forget all the shameful things that somehow even I can't forget, that come back to hunt me and torment me? Well, he doesn't. Notice, get this. He doesn't say that he'll forget our sins. He says that he won't remember them. He will choose to cast them deep, deep down into the sea of his forgetfulness. He will choose to remember them no more. He will choose to remove them from you as far as east is from west, continually going further and further and further away from you. I will not, says God, I will not remember your sins. In other words, God is saying, I am determined not to hold your sins against you. I will never, never, ever bring them up. I won't rub your nose in them during your life. And when you stand before me on the day of judgment, there will not be a single sin that I lay to your charge, because every one of those sins have been paid for and they've been washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Son and your Savior. And God is saying, when you spend eternity in heaven with me, when we spend eternity in heaven together, he says, you know, I'm never going to spoil it. I'm never going to spoil that fellowship by suddenly saying something like, do you remember what you did when you were 17? Listen, friends, this is what God says about all of our sin. He says, I have sent them all far, far away forever and ever and ever. Amen. Now surely, beloved, you cannot be sitting in your kitchen or in your living room or wherever without shouting amen to what we've just been thinking about. All our sins, past, present, future, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Golgotha's tree, they are gone forever. Amen. Come on, hey, they didn't even hear that in the next room, let alone your neighbors hearing it. Boy, shout amen so that your neighbor can hear it. And then when your neighbor asks you, what were you shouting about? You'll be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. Amen, of course, because God has forgiven me all my sin. I am justified, I'm exonerated, I am cleared of all charges. What does God say about all our past sins? He says, I have buried them very, very, very deep. And I'm not going to allow any archaeological crew from the Discovery Channel to exhume your old sins. Digging up your past life is forbidden. Those old sins will remain buried and forgotten forevermore. Listen, beloved, there will never be an occasion in our entire future in which God is going to use our sins against us. They are eternally forgiven. Once Martin Luther was asked if he felt that his sins were forgiven. And he said, no, I don't feel that my sins are forgiven. I know they are forgiven because God has said so in his precious word. What does Paul say in our text? Christ forgive you. Or as it says in that parallel passage in Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgive you. You see, it's through something that has been achieved by the Son of God that God can offer forgiveness to us. It's not through pleasant feelings that flow from his love that he forgives. It's because of what his only begotten Son has achieved that God forgives. You know what God does to pardon our sins? You know, friends, as well as me, that what he does to pardon our sins is so radical that the elect angels themselves are aghast. They are amazed. God gives his only begotten Son to make atonement for sin. Can you see the angels looking on in amazement? What is their Lord doing, carrying a cross out of Jerusalem? Imagine the whispers in paradise among those elect angels. Have you heard? Have you seen what's happening on Golgotha? The Lord is bearing man's sin. His blood has been shed. The blood of the Son of God. He has died. And now look what they're doing. They're taking him down. They're laying him in a tomb. Oh, beloved, the eternally beloved and sinless Son of God on Golgotha received the wages of your sin and my sin. He becomes the sin of his people. He is identified with their crimes and made liable to their punishment. There is no mitigation of the just anger of Almighty God, because the Lamb of God happens to be his own dear beloved Son. He is made totally vulnerable to all the demands of a just and sin-hating God. Only thus can God forgive us our sins, because our disobedience has been completely covered by the obedience and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. God had something against us. God had our sin against us. And this sin really mattered. Only the Son of God, volunteering to become our substitute sin bearer, can obtain divine forgiveness. Only when in my place condemned he stood, do I receive pardon. Only when he answers for my guilt can I be forgiven. When I ask God for forgiveness, I don't appeal to the pity, but to the divine righteousness. Through the work of Christ, God is henceforth faithful and just to forgive every repentant sinner their sins. Christ's blood demands forgiveness for us. His five bleeding wounds all insist on our pardon, because our sins have all been dealt with and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There is now only forgiveness for those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation. God is nothing whatever against us because of the life and the death and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. All he had against us has been dealt with by himself and his Son in a way we can never fully comprehend or understand. God the just is completely satisfied on looking on Christ to forgive me and you. Completely forgiven, as if we had never done anything wrong. So, what must you do? If you're not a Christian, you're listening to this. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what must you do? Well, you must respond to this. Turn to Christ and ask forgiveness through him. Turn. So many people think in order to be forgiven, they have to go on pilgrimages and hikes and say so many, you know, prayers or whatever, have to whip themselves, beat themselves. These are all the things that they have to do, and they might find some peace or forgiveness with God. No, friends, The height of the journey, put it like this, the height of the journey you have to take is a 180-degree turn. You know, stand where you are and just turn around 180 degrees. That's repentance. That's what you got to do, repent. Now, that sort of turning round, that journey, if I could put it like that, that's nothing compared to the journey that the Lord Jesus Christ made to obtain your forgiveness. He left the presence of adoring angels. He left the eternal love of his Father. He left the sinless joy of heaven, and down and down, down he came, down into this groaning, sin-sick, sinful world, down to the womb of Mary, down to confinement within the speck of a cell, down to the birth of a stable, down to obscurity in Nazareth, to the rude gaze of Jewish peasants and aristocrats, then the lashing in the judgment hall and the cross and the tomb. That was the journey. That was the journey, my friend, that he made to buy the forgiveness of our sins. While our journey is so slight in comparison, 180-degree turn. I make my journey to him just as I am, without one plea, but that his blood was shed for me. Once I turn to him and I'm at the feet of Christ, then I am safe. I am pardoned and forgiven. In Christ I am justified. In him I am complete. In him I find satisfaction. I'm asking you, my friend, have you made that 180-degree turn? If not, why not? Why won't you make it? It's a wonderful destination, being joined to Christ and loved by God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Won't you come to him? Won't you come now to him? Don't you want your sins forgiven? Only through Christ can they be forgiven. Then why not come to him without any more delay? Why not come now? Come on, what are you thinking? Are you thinking that you'll speak for yourself before God on the day of judgment and plead all sorts of mitigating circumstances and what a great person you are? I tell you, my friend, you will stand before God in judgment and your mouth will be stopped, as will every other mouth. So come, beloved, on this day of grace, come to this great, forgiving, loving Savior now. This instant, he says, come to me. All of you who are burdened and heavy laden, you know your sinfulness. He says, come. Those of you who are too old for rock and roll, come to him. And those of you who think you're too young to die, come to him. Those of you who are middle-aged, come to him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find peace with God through Christ. This, friends, is the foundation of our forgiveness. And secondly, briefly, a forgiven Christian also forgives. What does it say in our text in verse 13? Forgiving one another. Sound doctrine leads to sound living. Evangelical beliefs lead to evangelical behavior. Those who know they are forgiven for their sins by Almighty God forgive those who sin against them. So we pray, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What are we saying when we tell our Heavenly Father we forgive those that trespass against us? Well, beloved, we are affirming the fact that we are cancelling their debts and removing their guilt, and promising that we will never again bring up their faults and their feelings. We are declaring that we will never again bring up their offenses to use against them. We forgive them that trespass against us. In other words, promising three things. Promising, firstly, I will not bring up the matter to them. Secondly, I will not bring up the matter to somebody else. And thirdly, I will not bring up the matter to myself. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to let it eat away at me. And isn't that exactly what God has done for us? He has forgiven us our trespasses. He doesn't rub our nose in it. Doesn't bring it up again. When you give forgiveness, you give it freely. It's not, you know, a forgiveness or love with some strings attached. I love you, but, you know, I'm keeping an eye on you. Nothing like that at all. Forgiveness comes from a love that is thinking of the welfare of another. You are giving that other person freedom from your hostility. You are forgiving that other person out of gratitude to God, your Father. You are honoring him by imitating his gracious forgiveness in Christ. A forgiven Christian forgives. We are to forgive. And we read that passage from Matthew 18 at the start of the service when Peter was deeply exercised over this matter of forgiveness. It seemed to him impossible. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to that question? How often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Up to 7 times. And Jesus says, I say to you, not 7 times, but 77 times. And then he goes on to tell the parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made. And the servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I will pay you all. And the master was moved with compassion, released him, forgave him his debt. But when that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, you pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went out and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved, came and told the master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said, you wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And so my heavenly Father, says Jesus, will do to you if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The focus of that parable is in verse 33 in the form of this question. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? That's the point Jesus is driving to the conscience of Peter and to the conscience of all of us. If he is reluctant to forgive his brother one more time, then let him consider these things. 3 things very briefly. Firstly, how unreasonable is such an attitude of unforgiveness? You have been forgiven so much by God. In this parable, the debt is about £5 million. The Lord has torn up the bill. You have nothing to pay. You are completely free from debt, but now you are refusing to forgive a man a small debt, you know, possibly a denarii, a fiver, a tenner. Those who have seen their sins and seen those sins forgiven by the abounding grace of Almighty God will be people whose lives will be merciful and forgiven to others. How unreasonable was the servant's attitude. But again, in this parable, the Lord is highlighting something else. How mean is such an attitude? People often say, well, if you only knew what they did to me, and what you expect from such a person, we know he's like that or we know she's like that. How often do we turn to one another and say that about something we have heard or seen in someone's behavior? How intransigent and unforgiving we sinners can be. Jesus is speaking of a man who has just been forgiven an enormous debt, who catches a glimpse of a man who owes him an insignificant amount, and yet he has thrown him into prison. Friends, we have been forgiven more than we ever imagined. From the womb, we have been going astray. There has never been one single thing you have done totally free from sin, and yet God has forgiven you the lot. Then shouldn't you and I be the most grateful people this world has ever known, and motivated by our gratitude, freely offer forgiveness to those who by comparison have committed comparatively trifling sins against us? The meanness of this servant's attitude is underlined, but there is one more thing. How dangerous is such an attitude? You're playing with fire if you tolerate a non-forgiving spirit. God won't overlook it. Jesus tells us that when the king hears about this shocking offense, he drags the servant into his presence and calls him to account. Won't God do the same to his own children? Won't he heap coals of fire on our heads? Doesn't he say that whom the Father loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives? And that is not pleasant. It's very grievous. You know, there were defiant, unforgiving Christians in Corinth. And that church, there were defiant, unforgiving Christians. And for that reason, some of them were ill and others had died. Beloved, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God, yes, our God is a consuming fire. What stern warnings are given here to those who refuse to forgive. Christ brings these warnings to bear on his disciples to assist them in mortifying remaining sin and encouraging them to live a holy life. Morning by morning, forgiveness we show. Paying careful attention to this won't be unrewarded, beloved. Paying careful attention to this will result in closer fellowship with God and greater union with other believers. Forgiveness can become a wonderful, wonderful blessing in a Christian's life and the life of a Christian fellowship.
Wash away my stain, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. But the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Fountain.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word this morning to our souls. We thank you for the wonderful truth that once we are in Christ, we are forgiven all our sins, all past, present, and future, cast into the depths of the sea of God's forgetfulness. And we thank you, O God, that with that forgiveness comes responsibility. Those who are without Christ have to respond to it, but for those of us who are in Christ, we have to manifest the same attitude. We pray that you would help us to cultivate that spirit of holiness, to mortify remaining sin, and to live holy and godly lives. We ask, Lord, that you would grant a closer fellowship with yourself, a more intimate communion with yourself, and indeed greater unity with other brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the wonderful, wonderful blessing that can come through this doctrine, this teaching of forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.